Colossians 1:21-1:29. The sixth talk in a series on Colossians was presented by Ron Julian on August 8, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, good morning. We're going to continue in Colossians this morning. We have come to the end of what I think of as Paul's prayer. He kind of stopped praying a while ago, but it's all been kind of one big sentence that's been running on here for a while, and we're about to end it. Let me remind you what we've been seeing. At the beginning of the letter here, Paul prays for them that they would grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding, and he kind of unpacks that picture. He asked God to give them such a profound understanding of the gospel that they would be grateful. And I think we're to understand grateful in the midst of life circumstances that don't seem to be so great. I mean, a gratitude that's based in a vision that sees past the immediate to what it is that is at the foundation of life. Paul spells out some of the truths of this gospel. He goes into an extended portrait of Jesus as the visible representation of all of God to all of creation. What Jesus has done is what we most need to have done. He has reconciled us to God and thus made it possible for us to have a hope, to enter into life that is truly life. This is what he's been talking about to fill out the picture of what it is we ought to understand. What is it that he is praying that we would understand so that we would arrive at gratitude? What is it that we ought to be grateful for? We ought to be grateful for what Christ has done. What is it that he's done? So he's been filling out that picture. He concludes this section, and here's where we're going to start today, by reminding them that they stand to benefit from all that Jesus did only if they in fact persevere in faith. Only if in fact theirs is a real faith, a genuine faith that holds fast to the promises of the gospel. And let me just remind you, this is a letter with a certain tension in it. Because on the one hand, Paul is genuinely grateful for what he sees God doing among the Colossians. And we can see things in the letter that show that he's happy for what God is doing, that there are good things happening there. And yet at the same time, he is also aware that strange teachings have come into the group and that some people at least are interested and are starting to wander off after things that are totally antithetical to the gospel. They may not have renounced the gospel, which is even more dangerous, if you understand what I mean. They may not have come to the place where they're saying, oh, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. They still are going to church. They still claim the name of Jesus. But there's something else out there that's starting to be very attractive to them. And somehow, they're just ignoring the fact that they don't fit together, or they're somehow changing the gospel around so that it fits this new way of looking at things. So, on the other hand, although Paul is grateful for what God is doing there, he is also deeply concerned about what he sees happening in the church. And so this is a letter that expresses Paul's gratitude for what he sees God as having done in the church, but at the same time, he feels like there are people among them that are in danger, and he's warning them that they're in danger. So we start to see some more of the evidence of his concern in the section that we're looking at today. I'm in verse 23, which is really kind of the last little statement of that prayer section that we've been looking at. He has just finished saying in 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And now in 23, we come to that important if. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Here we start to see Paul's concern showing itself. And I hope you can see it. I hope when you read this sort of thing, you can see what I'm talking about. Sometimes when we're first reading parts in the Bible, it can seem like the verses are sort of etched in stone. It's just been ordained that this verse is going to follow this verse, and we just sort of follow along and say, okay, here's the verse that talks about this, and here's the verse that talks about this. But when you start to get familiar a little bit with these as letters, and you think about Paul in his situation writing to the Colossians, you can see that when he says, if you continue in the faith, that this is not just an abstract concern on his part. He's saying that because he's concerned that there are those who may in fact not be continuing in the faith that he's writing to. This is where the reason for his letter starts to peek through, and we're going to see this more and more as we go through the letter. He wants them to understand that faith in Jesus is not the choice of a moment, but the choice of a lifetime. Yes, he's writing to people who have all become members of the church in Colossae. They're getting together on Sundays, presumably, to hear teaching, to sing songs, to pray in the name of Jesus. But that in and of itself is not the end of the story. The issue is, have I personally embraced the gospel? It is a choice that needs to be made against other choices. And at first, I can make that choice without realizing the implications of the choice that I'm making. It's over time when it starts to become clear to me, wait a minute, there are other options. There are other ways I could go here. Some people will just bail out. This isn't what I was looking for. Others will hold on to a form of Christianity, but distort it in such a way that they really don't have to make the choice between the gospel and something else. They sort of put together a mush that allows them to have it all. I want to have Jesus, but I want to have everything that the world offers me as well. Paul wants them to understand that the faith is a specific body of beliefs that they must embrace. It has solidity to it, like a foundation on which you stand. It says something. He is a minister of this gospel. He knows what he's talking about. There are ideas that he has been trying to convey. And it's all very well for the Colossians to embrace the name of Jesus, but will they embrace the ideas that go along with the name of Jesus? When they come to a teaching that is the opposite of what the gospel says, will they wrestle with it and in the end say, no, that's not true, this is true instead? That's what he's concerned about. They do have that choice. The story is not over. The gospel presents us with many either-or choices. Either this is true or this is true. We can't have it both ways. We can't just have everything be true. Life doesn't work that way. The one who inherits eternal life is the one who grows towards those truths, not the one who pulls away from them. And we could go back and remind ourselves of the story of the soils and the seeds sown on the various soils that Jesus told. Jesus gives an agricultural picture of various seeds, many of which sprout up at first, but only some of which actually go the distance and yield the harvest in the end. This is the kind of thing that Paul is getting at. You folks, you Colossians, are starting to encounter some of those pressures, some of those attractive options to the gospel that are out there in the world, and I'm afraid that you're starting to buy them, and you don't recognize that you're starting to buy them. Now, we're going to see as we go through the letter some of the evidence for some of the ways that the Colossians might be pulling away from the gospel. I mean, there are a lot of ways it might happen. There are a lot of half-truths and lies that we could embrace instead of the gospel that the world has to offer. The Colossians have their own particular brand that they're wrestling with, and we'll see some of that as we go through the letter. But right now, Paul is just reminding them, this beautiful picture that I just painted of the work of Christ, this great thing that he is bringing about in the world, it doesn't come to you automatically. It comes to you if you hold fast to it. If you believe it, and believe it in the face of the lies that others will tell you. You hold on to it, embrace it as your own, and indeed, then this is good news for you. But it's only good news if you hold on to it. That's the warning that he wants to give them here. And notice that he emphasizes his own role in spreading this gospel, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is not just idle boasting. Hey, me and God, we're like that. That's not what Paul's doing. It's hard sometimes. We have to sort this out when we're dealing with Paul, because in a number of his letters, Paul puts forward, he emphasizes his own importance. And that can seem sort of off-putting to us and sort of ask the question, well, why is he doing that? Here again, he is reminding them of his own role in all of this, but why? It's not because he thinks that he's so important, but Paul's story, in a very important way, is the story of God's working in the world. Paul is not the only way that God is working in the world, but he is one of the very important ways that God is working in the world. He is giving them a sober reminder of who it is that's writing to them. This warning that I just gave, that you had better hold on, stand fast, persevere in the gospel, this warning is coming to you from a guy that has been chosen by God to be his representative. He has been chosen by God to present a message, to convince you of that message, to encourage you with that message. That's who's writing to you. That's the message that I'm talking about here. You Colossians can't just believe any old thing you like. The fact is that God is doing something specific in the world. He's presenting specific promises and specific truths that you must obey. And you want to know what they are? They're the truths that I have been teaching. Those are the truths that you've got to get a hold of. So, on the one hand, it's been helpful to me, in 2 Corinthians, you see this balance most clearly. 2 Corinthians is one of the most difficult letters that Paul ever writes, because he's writing to a church within which there is a faction that is just absolutely dead set against Paul, unambiguously opposed to Paul. And so he's writing into a very hard and difficult situation. And part of what he does there is this balance where he says, look it, I'm not anything. I didn't make this up. I'm just a guy. I'm a vessel of clay. On the one hand, there's no reason why you should listen to a guy like me. But God is at work in me. The Spirit of God is at work in my ministry. I have been made adequate to do this job. And so you had better not ignore what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is what God is saying to you. So you have that balance. I'm nothing, but my message is everything. And believe me, I'm getting this message right, because I didn't make it up. That's what Paul is trying to get across. And in his own way, that's what he's trying to get across to them here, to remind them who it is that they're dealing with. The gospel that Paul preached is not one of many attractive options that one might consider and embrace on the road to eternal life. It is the road to eternal life. Now, in order to get the feel for this section, I think, that we're coming up on, he started to talk about his ministry here. You know, I, Paul, have been made a minister of this gospel. He's going to go on now to talk about his experience, his work, the impact of his work as an apostle. And I think the best way to picture this is if you think about Paul's situation. Paul is in chains. He is in Rome, under house arrest, waiting to hear Caesar declare his fate. He is in chains because he has been preaching the gospel. He ended up in this situation because Pharisaical Jews hated what it was that Paul was saying, and trumped up charges against him and sought to take his life. That's why he is in chains. Now, in that situation, arrested because of his work for the sake of the gospel, work that he is doing not for his own sake so much as for the sake of the people that he's talking to. Why is he going out there getting beat up? He's out there because his job is to take this message to the people, ultimately to us. Paul is in chains. He can't leave. He hears about the Colossians starting to embrace this heretical form of teaching. Picture now, I am in chains because of the work that I have been doing for your sake, you Colossians. That's the theme that we're about to see in what we're about to look at here. Think of what's at stake. I'm bringing a message that is going to either save you or condemn you. I'm in chains because of it. Remember that. Remember what I have been doing. Remember the importance of what I have been doing. Remember what's at stake in the message that I'm proclaiming. That's what we're about to see. So as we go through the details here in kind of verse by verse, try to keep that picture in mind. His concern, as he's in chains, thinking about what he has gone through for their sake, and his hope that it will not be in vain, that he wants them to embrace the truths that he has been teaching. So, in verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf." And a very unusual phrase, "I complete the things lacking in the tribulations of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I have become a minister in keeping with the stewardship of God given to me for you." And let me just stop right there. Okay. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf." Remember that Paul is writing to them in chains. Listen to how Paul describes his experience. This is from 2 Corinthians, another one of those defenses of his ministry, as I was talking about. Listen to how he describes his experience. He's talking about opponents, those who set themselves up as servants of Christ over against Paul. Don't listen to Paul, listen to us. We are the ones who represent Christ. "Are they servants of Christ?" he says. "I speak as if insane. I, more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" This is Paul's picture of his experience as an apostle. In taking the gospel out into the world, he is exposed to physical hardship, to much persecution and opposition. And then he feels this great burden of responsibility for all of the people that he has proclaimed the gospel to, and that now he's hearing, you know, he hears about the Corinthians going off the rails over here, and the Colossians are listening to some goofy thing over here, and the Galatians have been listening to the Judaizers, and they're about to dump the gospel for some awful legalistic nonsense. This is Paul's life. He doesn't just go out, drop the message, and take off. But he is involved in one way or another with the life of these communities, and he knows that the gospel is something that has to be fought for in each individual's life, and he feels the burden of that. He sees the battle happening out there, and he himself is involved in that battle, as we're going to see. But he does not see these hardships as meaningless. He says he rejoices in them because they are for the sake of the Colossians and the Corinthians, and ultimately for our sake, for the sake of other believers. Paul had been given a great gift of understanding from God, but it wasn't so much for himself as it was for others. He was a steward who had been entrusted with the mysteries of God, and his job was to take those mysteries out and inform us about them so that we might choose life and hold fast to life. Not only did his sufferings bear fruit in the lives of the people that he was working with at the time, but they also gave us the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the letters to the Corinthians and the letter to the Colossians. His sufferings had a purpose. And so when he says he rejoiced in his sufferings, I think we understand what he means. He doesn't mean that he got into his suffering. It's not that he didn't suffer. It's not that it wasn't difficult. When he gives that list of the pressures that he has faced, he experienced them as pressures. They were difficult. He talks about despairing of life at times. It's not as if his emotional life was one unending high. I think it's pretty clear that's not true in Paul's life. But he rejoices in his sufferings. He finds them meaningful. He finds joy in them because they are worth doing. It's like the imagery that the Bible uses of a farmer who's working to produce a crop. The labor is hard, and there are times when what I'm doing at the moment is not what I would choose to be doing, but I'm looking beyond the labor of the moment to the harvest. And the harvest I find totally satisfying. The idea that I am going to reap in the end from what I'm doing, that means something to me. Well, it means something to Paul that there is a result from his labors, that it is for the benefit of the church, of the people of God. In the process of talking about this, he makes this comment about his sufferings making up, completing what is lacking in the tribulations of Christ. Now, this has always been kind of a troublesome phrase, because naturally the first thing we think about is making up, completing what is lacking. What could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Isn't it clear from the Bible that Jesus' death on the cross, his sufferings on the cross, his death and resurrection totally paid the price for my sins? Is it that somehow there's something left to be done, that my sins cannot be taken care of until Paul suffers some, and you know, everybody has to suffer some to make up for my sins, and then somehow it'll all be done? I don't think so. That's not the picture. That's not what Paul's talking about. When it comes to the offering that Jesus made of his life for my sins, that was a totally acceptable and efficacious offering. Nothing else is required. I think the Bible makes that clear. But I think there's another sense that Paul is talking about the sufferings of Christ and their being incomplete. Jesus suffered throughout his life as a messenger of the truth. Most of the people he talked to didn't like what he had to say, and in the end they rejected him and hung him on a cross. But Jesus passed on the job of proclaiming those truths and living out those truths to others. And in doing so, he created a situation in which they would suffer in the same way that he did. I think this theme is very strong throughout the Bible, that we as Jesus' people, we share, this is a very common theme, we share in his glory just as we share in his sufferings. In this world, we face the same kind of fate that he did, and in the end, we receive the same sort of glory that he did. We see this theme of sharing in the reaction of the world in Jesus' teaching. A disciple is not above his teacher. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Pick up your cross and follow me. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Jesus alone died for the sins of the world, but Jesus himself only began the job of proclaiming the gospel and living out the gospel in the world. Ever since he did what he did, his work has been done through his people. His apostles went out and they made disciples. Who did they make disciples for? Not for themselves. They make that real clear. Paul did not make disciples of Paul. He made disciples of Jesus. You and I are disciples of Jesus. You're not my disciples. We're not Jack's disciples. We are disciples of Jesus. All of us looking to the King, the Messiah, as the source of life, as the teacher of life. Along the way, all of us have had the opportunity to, in one way or another, to represent Jesus to the world. Now, there's a unique way, obviously, in which the apostles represented Jesus to the world and suffered for it. They were his chosen representatives. Paul, Peter, John, these were unique individuals in the history of the world who spoke with authority for Jesus and received the same sort of response in the world that Jesus did. But every one of us as his people represents the name of Jesus to the world. Every one of us is swimming upstream against the current of unbelief that pervades this world. And in that sense, I think every one of us contributes his or her own portion to the completing of the sufferings of Christ. Each of us belongs to Christ, and what he went through in some small way, we go through. Now, for myself, I don't see any need to see this in a mystical sense. This is not somehow in some mystical sense, my sufferings are becoming his sufferings or something like that. I think it makes a lot of sense if we just take it on face value. We belong to Jesus. We are becoming what he is making us. We stand for the truths that he taught. Everything that is right and good, that is coming around about my life, everything in my life that has been redeemed or will be redeemed is a reflection of Jesus himself. It is his work in me. So in every way then, our sufferings in this world that have to do with the fact that we are fighting evil, that we're swimming upstream against unbelief, all of those sufferings in the end come back to him. They are like his sufferings. They are an extension of his sufferings because what he received, we're receiving. There's an identification between Jesus and his people, and I think that's part of the reason Paul uses the imagery in this section of the church as the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of a body of which we individually are the members. We are all a part of him in lots of ways that we could enumerate. He is at work in us. He owns us. He has redeemed us and made us his own. Our thinking is becoming like his. Our destiny is to be ruled by him in his kingdom. I mean, there are all these senses in which we are a part of what he is bringing about. Okay, so Paul paints this picture of his ministry, a continuation of the sufferings of Christ, and it is for the benefit of the members of the body of Christ. He talks about his sufferings as a messenger. And now he goes on to talk about the message itself for which he suffers. And we are now in verse 26. Let me back up to verse 25. Of this I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul has pictured himself as a steward entrusted with his master's wealth. And what is that wealth? The wealth that has been entrusted to Paul is the elucidation of a mystery. God has finally declared his purposes fully so that all the nations can hear it, understand it, believe it, and find hope in it. When I first became a Christian, that is absolutely first became a Christian, you know, I was 18 years old, just graduated from high school, had been a very convinced atheist up to that point, and so my conversion was a genuine conversion. I mean, I knew from one moment to the next, I'm not buying it, I am. I mean, it was very clear to me. That first couple of weeks when I became a Christian was a very unusual part of my life. My whole world had sort of been turned upside down, and I really didn't know what to do with it. I mean, I was sort of wandering around in a daze in some senses. And one of the unusual features of that time was that I had these unusual dreams. I used to kind of be into dreams and stuff, so I used to remember them and pay attention to them. And so for the first like week after I became a Christian, I had these sort of these strange dreams into which God was a big part, and I felt almost like I was a prophet or something. I mean, these messages were coming to me from God. I mean, don't get worried; it passed. But it was a very striking experience because in those dreams I was sort of finding an emotional connection with the truths that I was now embracing. And one of these dreams that I had was I was standing on this sidewalk and there was a limousine there parked at the curb, and somebody handed me a phone, and the phone was a direct connection to God. And I picked up the phone, and I just remember this sense. And then what happened in the dream was I picked up the phone and I got this message from God, but it was, instead of hearing a voice, it was a vision, like, you know, like a one of those visions that the prophets had with goats and that kind of stuff. Only I didn't have any goats. But we can forget about the vision part, but I can remember, what I wanted to point out here is I can remember the awe-inspiring feeling that I had that this barrier had been broken. You know, that all my life, I mean, this sense that God is off there somewhere and I have no idea what's going on or if he's there or what he's up to or anything like that. And in holding this phone, this sense that barrier had been broken and I was about to hear from God himself what was going on in my life. And it was an amazing feeling. I mean, that dream really caught my attention. I won't talk about that part. The reason I bring this up is that I think you and I get sort of blasé. We can't help it. I mean, this is the way we are as people, but we get blasé about this thing. I mean, this is, you know, we talk about, hey, this is the top best-selling book of all times and all of that kind of stuff. But the fact is, what Paul is saying is, in essence, he's like that telephone from God. God has come into the world to make it known what it is that's going on. You want to know what it's about? You want to know what the whole story is about? You want to know where life is to be found? You want to know how to solve the problem that you don't know how to solve? That's what Paul has been given. He's a steward of these mysteries. God is opening his mind and letting us know what's going on. And what is it that he lets them know? He talks about a hidden mystery which has now been revealed. It has not been clear before what God is up to, but now it's clear. What is it that's clear now that was not clear before? What is he getting at here? That's not necessarily an easy question. To help answer it, let me read you from Ephesians 3:4. Ephesians, you may remember, I said, was a letter that was written virtually at the same time that Colossians was. And we find many similar themes in Ephesians that we find in Colossians. Both of these letters were written from Rome while Paul is in jail. Both of these letters are taken by Tychicus, I think it was, to Asia Minor at the same time. Here's what Paul says there. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the work of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now there, it's very clear that the mystery that has been made known in this situation is the mystery of God's dealing with all the nations. And I think maybe you can see how that might be. Yes, it's true in the Old Testament. There are hints and intimations. There are verses we could look at that talk about God's ultimate purposes to bless all the nations. The most famous one would be the Abrahamic covenant, where God tells Abraham that through him, in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So it's been clear from the beginning that God wants to do something for the whole world. But when Jesus came, now is the first time that the message is being taken out to the nations themselves. Paul's job is to go out to the Gentile communities around the Mediterranean and say, look, this is what God is doing. This is for you. Jesus died on the cross to bring you into glory. That was Paul's job. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one who was to go out and make it clear to people who had no reason really to think before that they had any place in God's plan. The best that the God-fearing Gentiles could have done in the past was say, well, gee, I wonder if maybe I should become Jewish. But the message was, look, God has had you in mind from the beginning. There is a place for you. There is a road to glory for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel is for the Jew and the gospel is for the Gentile. In Ephesians, he makes it clear that that's the mystery, that's the thing that has been made clear in the gospel, and that it was Paul's job to make clear to the nations. You have a portion in all of this. Well, I think that's what he's getting at in Colossians as well. When he says, again, let me read that section. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glories of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. You Gentiles. You Gentiles can have a hope that you will enter into glory. That's the thing that has been revealed. Christ is the means to glory. That has been revealed in the gospel. But just as importantly, you Gentiles can avail yourselves of that means. You can enter into glory. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be related to Abraham. You don't have to convert to Judaism to find a place in the kingdom of God. There is a place there for you. That's what Paul was there to proclaim. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we tend to take this for granted. Because, after all, for the past 2,000 years, the church has been a pretty Gentile place. The Jews have had a part in it along the way. But you and I think, at least I did, we get brought up short by the fact that this Gentile church, I mean, this church has been very predominantly Gentile for 2,000 years, was founded exclusively by a group of Jews. I mean, this is a Jewish religion that we're a part of here, and there are very few Jews in it. It's a strange place to be, but that's the reality. That's where we are. The fact that the Gentiles have a place in the purposes of God doesn't seem like such a big deal to us, but it is a huge deal. If you think about it, if the only scriptures that you had ever read were the Old Testament, if you as a Gentile had had the privilege, which you probably wouldn't have, but if you had had the privilege of getting a hold of a copy of the Old Testament, what we think of as the Old Testament, and reading it, you would have seen a picture of the glories of God and the promises of God and the faithfulness of God promised to another group of people. That's largely what you would have seen. And you could look at that and say, I want to find a place in that. But what God's purposes were for the rest of the world would have been at best hinted at here and there, and you would have had to try to put the picture together. But now it's been made clear. The fact that you and I can with confidence say, we have a place in all of this, is due to the fact that God decided to make it clear at a certain point in time. We run into one of those tricky prepositions again. Christ in you. What does that mean? I don't know. It could mean a couple of things, I think. First of all, it might mean the Spirit of Christ at work in you individually. Christ in you. There are other places in the Bible where the Spirit of Christ is pictured at being at work in us and guaranteeing that we arrive at glory in the end, and that is possible. It also, though, is possible if we remember that the emphasis here is on you Gentiles. I mean, this is the truth here is that Christ is at work in you, that it might be more the plural idea, work among you. Christ among you, Christ at work among the Gentiles as well, so that you might have a hope of glory. That is possible too. Either way, the emphasis here is on the idea that the nations, the Gentiles, have a hope. We individually have a hope that we can enter into glory because of Christ, because of what he has done. And I'd really despair at trying to bring home all that the word glory is meant to picture for us. I think it helps sometimes to kind of picture the polar opposites. Glory is that which is bright, shining, magnificent, awe-inspiring, honorable, worthy of praise. There's the glorious. So over here we have the dark, the dirty, the shameful, that which you want to hide away, that which shouldn't be mentioned. That's the kind of opposites that we have here. There's that which is dull, uninspiring, and let's get it out of the way, and then there's that which is glorious. Well, it is glory that is our inheritance. One day Christ will be revealed in glory. It will be clear to everyone that he is king, that he is good, that he is worthy of our praise, that he's worthy of our thanks. And we will have a share in that glory. One day we will be glorious. We will be like him. Everything about us that is dishonorable and that we would like to hide away, all of that scrubbed clean and brought out shining and clear. I think that's what we're picturing. Picture yourself on that day when God's people are revealed as God's people, when Jesus is standing before us as our King, when we enter into our inheritance of life. Think of the excitement of it and the wonder of it and the goodness and brightness of it and the honor that comes to him as our King and the honor that comes to us as his people. And if you put all that picture together, I think that begins to get something of the picture of what glory is. That's what our hope is. And all of that comes about to the Gentiles through Christ. In verse 28 then, Paul goes on to say about Christ, who brings this about for us. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. First of all, we see here Paul's reminder. I don't just go out and proclaim this and leave, but my job is to constantly work to try to present every man complete in Christ. I want to admonish you and convince you. I want to remind you what's true so that you will embrace what's true. I want you to grab a hold of the whole thing. That's my job. And in doing that job, I have to work hard. It is a hard job. It is a struggle. What does he mean it's a struggle? Well, part of what we can see in what he means is think about what's happening to the Colossians. They're listening to alternatives to the gospel, and they're in danger, some of them, of walking away from life. This, you know, I think this hits Paul deeply. Ah, what are you guys doing? You idiots. I mean, I think he must be thinking to himself, I can't believe you guys are listening to this nonsense. What, eternal life is not enough for you? I mean, you're looking for a better deal? Where are you going to get a better deal? So his job is to be out there slugging, to come back again and again, to remind them, no, it's like this. This is what's true. That's what he does. And he's reminding them, I'm working hard for you guys. For all of those churches out there, I'm working hard. I'm trying to make the truth clear. And when I hear that it's not clear, then I'm working hard to make sure that it is clear to you. I'm working with the power of God at work in me. My ministry is one of the Spirit, ultimately. I'm not just this guy who made up something. I have been entrusted with the mysteries of God. I know what I'm talking about, and the Spirit is at work. His power is at work as I am struggling to do this for you. But the fact is, it is a struggle. It may be the power of God at work in me, but it's a funny thing about when the power of God is at work in you. It doesn't necessarily make it any easier for you. The fact is that Paul's ministry was effective because the Spirit of God was at work in him, but it was hard because it was hard work. It just was. And what was the purpose of all of this struggle? What was it that he was trying to accomplish? He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm going to stop with that verse today. There is a purpose to all of Paul's striving. He wants to bring about encouragement through knowledge. He knows that we need encouragement. Now, we tend to think of the word encouragement, like if I think about encouraging my kid, I might think about telling him, oh no, you're really good at this, you can do it, you know, get out there. It's sort of praising and assuring that, you know, oh no, everything's going to be okay, that sort of thing. That's not quite what Paul has in mind here. I think we actually see more the idea in the roots of the English word encouragement, which is not the way you're supposed to do things, but as it happens, this, I think, captures more clearly the sense of this word. Encouragement. It is giving us courage, giving us the strength and the courage to persevere in the midst of the difficulties of life. What Paul wants to do is encourage us through knowledge. He wants us to understand who Christ is, the mystery, the revelation of what Christ is all about. He has come to bring about glory for the nations. That's who he is. That's what my life is about if I am holding on to his promises. So Paul's struggles are to make clear to us what the truth is so that we might be courageous in the face of what we face in life. That we might be rich with the full assurance of understanding. I would understand in such a way with conviction. I believe it. I fully believe it. And that understanding that I fully believe gives me courage. Because I understand the truth, I am brought together with others, with you and others who believe this truth in love. This is what Paul wants to do. This is what he prayed for earlier. If you remember, when we were looking at Paul's prayer earlier, he prayed that they would understand the truth about God and that they would be united in love. Already he's seen that they have a love for the saints, and he wants this to encourage to grow through their knowledge and understanding of the truth. Well, he's praying that God would do that among them. Now he's saying, my ministry is for that very purpose, to bring about that kind of encouragement in you, to give you courage, because you understand the truth about the gospel and you love each other as people who believe in that gospel. That's what Paul wants to have happen. He wants them to come to an understanding of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I can go to the Bible and find out about nuclear fusion or something like that? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You go looking around the world for wisdom and knowledge, the wisdom that is going to really do it for you, that is going to give you what wisdom ought to give you. It's going to give you life. It's going to give you the understanding that is going to make life work. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. There's no place else to go. You're not going to find a little of it over here and a little of it over here, and Christ gives you a little piece over here. Everything you need, all the wisdom and knowledge you need to arrive at life, is to be found in him. That's Paul's job, to make the purposes of Christ clear to us. What are those purposes? He's been saying, to give the nations a hope, to reconcile us to God, to bring us into glory. That's what Jesus came to do. And if I come to understand that that's what he came to do, that's going to give me courage and that's going to give me unity with you. That's what Paul sees as his purpose. That's why you and I are reading this letter to the Colossians, because he thinks that if you and I could come to understand what he understands, that we would find courage and we would find unity together. Okay, so in this little section that we've been looking at, Paul kind of looks at his own ministry and what he sees as the purpose of that ministry in the life of the Colossians. His own ministry is one that brings him suffering, and yet he rejoices in it. It is a ministry of elucidating the truth of God to the nations, the truth that we wouldn't know if God had not revealed it to Paul and the other apostles. It is a ministry that has a purpose. It is a hard ministry on his part. He struggles, and yet it has a purpose. And that purpose is to bring us, the Gentiles, into an understanding of the truth, so that we could have courage, so that we could be united to each other, so that we would have a hope. Today, just as Paul's sufferings for the Colossians were not in vain, your sufferings and my sufferings in life, if they are a part of our life of faith, if we have held fast to the hope of the gospel, then those sufferings are not in vain either. They are taking us somewhere. They're taking us to the place where we most want to be, where we most need to be. That's how Paul sees things. His job is to get it through to us that if we hold fast to the gospel, we are on the road to life, and that is worth everything. he tells the Colossians this because he's afraid they're losing sight of all of this. They're losing sight of the gospel that Paul preached. And he's telling them, don't do that. I have the message of life. I have paid a great price to get it to you. But I'm willing to do that. I'm happy to do it because it's a valuable message. It will give you life if you hold on to it. So hold on. Okay. Let's take a few minutes. We only have a few. Who was it that was rambling on for so long?
Seems like there's an interesting tension here, Ron, between as it goes up to verse 28, where he's talking about himself as an apostle. He doesn't really use that word, but it seems like he's referring to the kind of the authentication of what God is doing in the world, and he's using himself manifested to his saints, i.e. the apostles, is central to that, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory. And we proclaim him, we apostles. And then it all sort of vectors into every man complete in Christ. And then I labor. It's very central, kind of there's a real central base of authority in what's going on here.
Right.
But the tension with that is the interesting thing about the gospel being turned loose in the world, or God being loose in the world, and the ultimate threat that has to the established order of people who would like to keep it in a box. There seems like there's an interesting tension there. On the one hand, the truth that Paul is elucidating here is critical to understanding the operation of that in the world. But on the other hand, you've got this autonomous thing that's going on in the world of God being loose in it. And he is, I mean, we are all, here we are sitting in this room this morning discovering, you know, this. But so many believers in the world are either alone or struggling with their faith on a day-by-day basis. And God is there at work in their life experience. And it's sort of like, you know, this is really much bigger than us.
Right.
You know, I mean,
right.
I'm asking it badly.
I think, let me tell you back what I hear you saying and tell me if I'm in the ballpark here. You're talking about, I think, the tension that you're describing is that tension. The issue is the role of the apostle, the Bible, the teacher, the proclamation of the truth in bringing about the purposes of God. On the one hand, Paul is making his own role in proclaiming that central, and yet on the other hand, it is a sovereign work of God ultimately that is not dependent on. I mean, there are people who have come to put their trust in what little they understand about God who may never have the opportunity to hear much of what Paul has to say and to have these truths elucidated to them in the way that we are. That's the tension that you're describing?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think we can experience even that tension in each ourselves. We here, I think of myself, I am a person who has the opportunity to look at the Bible a lot and to think about what it has to say. And I oftentimes have marveled at what a privilege it is, really, that I have had the opportunity to do that. And I have seen certain places in my own life where God has effected a great change in my experience through an understanding of the truth. I mean, through somebody explaining to me, this is what's happening. This is what God is saying here. And having, it's like the chains come off and I'm free, and I have this understanding that takes hold deep in me and has never gone away from that moment till now. I have had those experiences which seem to be tied to the blessing that comes from the proclamation of the truth and understanding the truth. So in that sense, I feel like I understand the power of the truth and why God did not leave us in the dark, but actually came along and told us what was going on. I remember, if you've ever read Martin Luther, his description of his wrestling within in Romans chapter 1, where it talked about the righteousness of God. And all he could think of when he saw the righteousness of God was the idea that God is righteous. And this affected him with great sorrow, because he knew that he was not righteous. The righteousness of God is not good news from Martin Luther's perspective, because he's righteous, I'm not, I'm sunk. It was when he came to believe that, when Paul used the phrase the righteousness of God in Romans, that he didn't mean God is righteous, but he meant a righteousness which God is, a justification which God is imparting to me, God giving me a right standing before him. He describes himself as having entered through the gates into paradise. I mean, that was his experience. Like when he came to believe that this is actually what Paul was saying, that this kind of grace, this kind of acceptance is what Paul is talking about, his life was transformed. So we can understand the transforming power of the truth. But you're right. At the same time, there's an element of this which is the work of God in my will, in my own ability to embrace the truth that I might see anywhere, the truth that I see in my relationship with somebody else, the truth that I might have to recognize about my own sin, or the truth that I might have to recognize about the values that I have in the world, or so on. There are all kinds of places where, at this point, it's not so much reading in the Bible again that this is true that is going to have any impact on me. It's out there in the midst of life, facing a choice that I have been hiding from all my life, and for the first time really making that choice and seeing that I have that choice to make. That's the kind of thing that God is doing in the world as well, which seems to be very much divorced from... You can't preach somebody into that. It's just something that has to happen. The interaction between those two things is a very mysterious process. For myself, I think of the proclamation of the truth as a manifestation of the grace of God. It is not the case that it is automatically going to do anything in any particular person's life, but it can. It has the power to set people free at certain spots in their life. And so I, as one who talk about those things, I do it with the sense that there's always that possibility that today something that this Bible is saying is going to hit home to you and do something powerful. But that's out of my hands. Yeah, that's an important tension to keep in mind, I think. Yes, this will be the last one, I think.
There's a spot in the very beginning of the passage that you're talking about today where Paul talks about the gospel having been proclaimed to all creation, and it's in the past tense. And I'm wondering, is he talking about is he understanding that at this point, basically everywhere that it was understood that there were people, that the gospel had been proclaimed? Or was this some kind of a mystical reality? Or what's going on there?
Right. Well, I thought about that. I'm not totally sure at this point. If you ever forgive me, I'm going to make a Greek point for a second. If I remember correctly, this is an aorist participle. An aorist participle is not necessarily past tense. Outside of the indicative, the aorist usually indicates the kind of action more than the time of action, although it is very common for aorist participles to be used in the past. And we often translate aorist participles having been somethinged as opposed to being somethinged right now. But it doesn't have to be that way. So it's a choice that you make. You have to decide, Does he mean having been proclaimed throughout all creation or being proclaimed throughout all creation, which would emphasize more that this gospel is in the process of being taken to all the world? I'm inclined to see it as the latter. And if it is a mystical reality that he's describing, I have no idea what that means or what he would be talking about. Okay, so no more Greek. Okay, thanks. We'll pick it up next time.